Life can feel shaky, can't it? Even when everything is stable and all seems good, we know so many things can just topple it all. And that's a troubling feeling. When you realize today could be the day that you're crippled in a car accident, or some meaningful relationship falls apart, or a loved one dies, it can leave us grasping for stability. The problem is we know all of that is true. We can try to talk ourselves out of it, thinking about odds and how maybe it's all been fine so far, but deep down we know we're getting older. So are those around us. And even if we've never had the awful accident or the phone call or breakdown, we know that it happens to people all the time. We might be next. So what do we grab onto? What will be our stability when we do start to shake? What can we do now to prepare? Or what rock in the ocean can we grab for if we're already tossed around in the waves even today? Okay, we all know the deal, right? I assume we're all thinking, well, God, duh. And yeah, obviously, you're in church. But did thinking that really settle you? Do you feel prepared for the next overwhelming wave that might come out of nowhere? It's one thing to know the right answer. It's another thing to inhabit that right answer, to feel it, to genuinely build on it. Today, we will begin a psalm long enough that we'll actually take 2 weeks to go through it. But in this psalm, we will find two Hebrew words repeated again and again. Now, repetition is a meaningful tool, and the Hebrew poets used it to great effect and with real intention. When something is said twice, we are to take notice. Three times? That's a big deal. These two words appear seven times each in this psalm. And those words, well, our English equivalent will be faithfulness and love. And the word for love, it doesn't mean a special feeling. It's a committed choice to value someone else. And what matters so much to us today is that these words are not applied in the way we might expect. Be faithful to God. Love God. Those are true and important concepts. But today we will see God's faithfulness to his people, his committed love for his people. It's a place to find our rest today. Let's start by looking at verse 0, the superscript, because it's the inspired word of God too. It says, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. There's multiple people named Ethan in the Bible, and each has very good things said about them. One is a temple musician. Another is so wise that the Bible says Solomon was even wiser than Ethan. So if your daughter wants to marry an Ethan, that might be something to get excited about. Now this Ethan, is this either one of those Ethans? We're not entirely sure. This is also the only psalm written by Ethan, so our clues are limited. Now, this is said to be a maskil. Maskil comes from the root word meaning to make wise, to give instruction. All psalms, the whole Bible really, is used to make us wise and give us instruction, among other things. But Ethan sat down to write with that intent. This isn't just a happy song with a twist ending. It's designed to be sung so that people learn and grow. Songs need to be chosen carefully to accomplish those purposes. What we sing together, the lyrics matter first and most. Are they songs that help people learn and grow, as well as offer comfort, motivation, and other helpful goals? Or are they just fun to sing? Are we comforted by the truths or by the familiarity? I think the best explanation of Maskil here is that Ethan wrote to teach, and the teaching tool was lyrics set to music. It's a valuable tool. Now, I will admit, when I encounter the word Maskil, I'm always tempted to interpret it as mad skills, as in, this was a song written by the mad skills of Ethan. That interpretation is very poorly attested in the academic literature, just to be clear. Well, let's dive into what Ethan actually wrote then. Verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Both love and faithfulness show up right away in the very first sentence. And then again, in the second sentence too. Ethan is giving his thesis claim right out of the gate. God loves with a committed, everlasting love. And his faithfulness is complete and eternal. God's love stands firm forever, he says. And that means God's love for you is not based on your performance, even though you probably sometimes feel like it is. But the English obscures that the psalmist is saying God's love is built forever. It is active. It is ongoing. God's love isn't static. He's building on it. So he's further revealing it actively with every choice he makes to take care of us, to work for our good, to prepare a place for us. If we belong to him by grace through faith in Jesus, he's making a place for us. If you want to talk about what it means to be saved, to follow Jesus, where to go from here, let us know with the connection card. And I love the line that God has established his faithfulness in heaven itself. This isn't talking about a table set on a dining room floor that can be picked up and moved whenever it's convenient. This is a table bolted to the floor with lock bolts that can't be removed. That table is established. It was an intentional move from God to establish his faithfulness like that. And even the location matters. It's in heaven. It's like God is saying, it's right here in front of my face. I see my promise to you constantly. It never leaves my sight. And furthermore, a table down here, even bolted to the floor, will eventually break down and fall apart. You've probably been to McDonald's. That's not a heavenly table. The table in heaven, not really a table, but the faithfulness in heaven, that thing is rooted forever. It's not going anywhere. It is unshakable. It is unbreakable. And the psalmist names the promise that he has in focus. It's God's promise to King David that he would make David's throne firm. Interestingly, it's just like in verse 4. The word there is actually build. God will build David's throne throughout all generations. Now, some of you may be thinking, but God didn't fulfill that promise. There wasn't always a Davidic king on the throne of Israel, like when they were in Babylon, for example. And you'd be right that it didn't happen that way. And it's important to notice that this particular promise came with conditions. And there's a lot more to say about that, much of it next week. So we'll have to sit in the tension. Ethan the psalmist continues, verse 5. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? in the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Verses 5 and 6 stack parallel ideas, and 7 continues it. The description is of the heavenly realm. And in the ancient Near East, there was a concept of a heavenly assembly, a council of gods, heavenly beings who might work together, feud, work independently, jockeying for position. A pantheon of Greek or Roman gods might be more familiar. It'll give you the same idea. Notice that is not what the psalmist does, though. The psalmist acknowledges a heavenly council, though his audience likely wouldn't have thought of other gods. Rather, they would have thought of angelic beings. They would have understood that these beings were much more powerful than humans, though, which factors into this. The point that Ethan makes is that even these supremely powerful beings are minor characters. They have minimal power, authority, or glory compared to God. In fact, the reference to God Almighty in verse 8, literally God of armies, seems to be highlighting that not only is God more powerful than these angelic beings, but God can order them around. The psalmist might well ask certain Christian contemporaries or modern Christians, why are you so focused on angels and what they're doing? They're doing what God wants, so focus on God. The skies and heavens are part of creation that point to a spiritual reality, and we're about to see another here starting in verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. The surging sea is a representation of chaos and therefore death. And you can see why in the ancient mindset and even with some today. I mean, many like me don't like open water because there's something scary in the unknown and unpredictable nature of it all. But even chaos itself has a master, and that master is God. He demonstrated that during creation by overcoming chaos to create order in creation. And even now, with sin and death in the world, he remains the master of chaos, keeping it in its box. Now, what is Rahab? Looks like Rahab. Why did God crush Rahab? Is this talking about the woman from Jericho who hid the two spies? Why would God crush her? It's not about her. In fact, even though it's spelled the same in English, the two names are slightly different in Hebrew. Now, this is referring to a mythical sea monster, seriously. And that honestly always weirded me out. It feels like if I were to proclaim that I could beat up Aquaman. I mean, most anyone can beat up Aquaman, but you get my point. Aquaman's not real, so who cares? The fact is, though, for an original reader, the name Rahab carried cultural weight. The psalmist isn't claiming there is a real chaos monster living in the depth of the ocean, and God got into fisticuffs with it and managed to win. Rahab is seen as the embodiment of chaos, so the claim that God crushed it is parallel to his rule over the surging sea. The surging sea isn't literally made of chaos either. A surprising amount of it is actually just water. But because it represented chaos, it served as a poetic enemy that stood no chance against God. So it's less like Aquaman, and it's more like the Grim Reaper. Probably none of us think that the Grim Reaper is a real hooded dude running around harvesting people. But we understand, if we were to say that God overcame the Grim Reaper, we all understand that as a defeat of death, right? It's the same idea here. Now, we read in English that God created the north and the south, and then it names two mountains that sing for joy at God's name. What's happening here? In the Hebrew mindset, naming two cardinal directions could be understood to encompass everything. So we tend to think everything in relationship to north. So we might say east and west. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, you naturally faced east. So this is like someone standing facing eastward, holding their arms out, one pointed north, one pointed south. It's saying all of it, all creation, God made it all. And since he created it, he's the boss of it, fully. Tabor and Hermon are two mountains said to sing for joy at God's name, at his identity. The traits that reveal who he is, his reputation. These are not two random mountains, though. In the ancient Near East mindset, these were the home of the gods. And with this move, the psalmist is saying, hey, those of you worshiping false gods, even the place you think those gods live, those very mountains join in the praise of God. Those gods are nothing. And the true God made what you think is your little false God's home turf. We see multiple mentions of God's strong arm and hand. And yes, God would have beaten Stallone in Over the Top. But the original readers only had access to the Rocky movies, so they wouldn't have made that connection. Rather, in their culture, the arm and the hand denoted action. And the reference to great strength here indicates that God can do anything he so chooses. When God chooses to act, nothing can stop him. Not chaos, not Baal, not an angel, not Rambo. And here's why that matters this morning. Remember the waves that we started with? The accident, the phone call, the thing that could topple it all? That's the sea. And the God whose love is fixed in the heavens, whose faithfulness that we keep running into in this psalm, he's the one who rules it. The waves are real, but they are not in charge. The one who is in charge has bound himself to you in committed, unbreakable love. That's your rock. Well, the cosmic view continues in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Israelite kings answered to God for their righteousness and for their justice as they related to the people of Israel. It was relational. God is telling us through Ethan that God doesn't just follow the same standard. He is the standard. His very throne is built on righteousness and justice. If a king wanted to know what righteousness looked like, they needed to look to God. And justice is about God's justice. Notice this doesn't leave room for even a great king to have decided what was right and wrong for himself. He had no right to declare something good that God had declared bad, or the other way around. He was in open rebellion if he refused to give justice to the oppressed, or if he withheld justice because someone had influence or power. And we see if even a great king cannot define right and wrong as he pleases without answering to God, we should not be surprised that we too answer to God and surely want to keep his standard as our own. And we need to care about justice as he does. And if you read some of the places in the Bible where justice was sought, it's messy. Solomon dealing with two mothers fighting over one child, for example, messy. We can't just accept cultural pressure, but we also can't just give in to our desire for comfort and wanting to just stay out of it all. God cares about justice for those who are genuinely mistreated, oppressed, who don't get a fair opportunity. Are we willing to get down into the uncomfortable mess to help people find justice? God was willing to do that for us. Blessed, happy are those who have learned to acclaim God. Now, this acclaim idea could be a battle cry or it could be a burst of joy. And given the context, I would assume the latter. How genuinely excited about God are you? Now, it's not like God doesn't know your personality. There are some of you out there who wouldn't shout for joy if you won the lottery. Others of you would shout for joy because Denny's brought back a side dish you kind of like. The real question is, are you most excited about God? Whatever your turned up to 11 response is that your response to God? Or do you reserve that for the Tigers? Or your political party? Or your kids? Our response to God should set the standard for our response to everything else. And when we get it right, the psalmist says we will be happy. And that makes sense because God is more stable, more great, more able, more everlasting, more glorious than anything else you could possibly be excited about. He never has a performance like the Tigers did yesterday. But this isn't, don't be excited about anything but God. It's more like, be more excited about God than anything else because he is your glory and your strength. It's his favor that makes you able to do what you can do. That's what the horn was about. Horn is power, strength, even threat. This is saying you have power, ability, talent, strength, but God gave it to you. So don't glorify yourself. Glory in God. And part of the deal is walking in the light of God's presence. His truth, his standard, his priorities should guide our path and make our choices. We are genuinely happy to the degree that we walk in his ways because he rules everything. He knows the right way every time. And so when we walk his way, we walk in the confidence that we walk with God. It's a walk of faith, of taking him at his word. Verse 18 has some supplied words in it, and there's a couple of ways to see it. And the first is the way the NIV said it. Our shield belongs to the Lord. Our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. But the term translated as belongs to is, it's sort of inferred there. It's not the only reasonable way to read this. A totally legitimate reading, and one that I think is the right reading based on the context, is that our shield is God and our king is God. The first reading takes this as a reference to Israel's king. I don't think that fits the context well. The psalmist is about to talk about King David, but he's going to do so with kind of a grand introduction. So dropping in a reference to him here is kind of like the lead actor peeking out of the curtain before his grand entrance on the stage play. The interpretation that I think is accurate makes this an exclamation point on the whole section about God as cosmic supreme being. And it makes this relational. This cosmic being that crushes chaos, commands angels, and who has the mighty power to do all that he chooses, who acts in righteousness and enacts perfect justice, he is our great protector. He is our true and final authority. Well, now we get the clear move to a human warrior king. Verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. So Ethan says God spoke in a vision, and then he appears to quote from somewhere. Now the issue is, that some may have with this, is that this is not a direct quote. It picks up themes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophet Nathan is spoken to in the night by God and shares a prophetic message to King David. The main thrust was David was not to build the temple. That would be for the one coming after him, his son Solomon. But many of the concepts from this section of Psalm 89, verses 19 to 29, are present in Nathan's message. And it bothers some modern readers when it seems like someone is quoting, but it's not word for word. And there's two factors at play here. First, before recording devices, it was generally expected that quotes would not be word for word. It was nearly impossible. Ethan's audience wouldn't have expected it. The other factor is that Ethan was writing poetry, a song, a hymn. People readily recognize that our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, you know that one? It's a direct reference to Lamentations 3. It covers a lot of the concepts. And nobody claims that the hymn is a misquote. Ethan wouldn't have received that complaint either. So here, with the reference to Nathan and the direct mention of David, it's reasonable to see this as referring to, well, David. And everything we read so far is in line with that. In fact, an original reader would likely have connected this all with David, though they would have had a few, hey, what about type questions that we'll see in a bit. But God really did bestow strength on David as a warrior, a young man raised up from among the people to defeat Goliath and later become king. He really was anointed with sacred oil. God's hand did sustain and strengthen David. He defeated his enemies and was not oppressed once he became king with a few, there's a few times. But his foes were crushed. And God was faithful to David despite David's shortcomings and failures. And God's identity, his name, was on display as he continued to show love to David and in giving David power to do all that God called him to do. So seeing this as a reference to King David is the default that we'd have to be moved off of at this point. It's certainly where the original hearers' minds would have gone. But then we get to verse 25, which is a little odd. It says, I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. Now some say Ethan was talking about the land that David ruled over, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And it's possible some of the original hearers made that same connection. And people with this view will reference Psalm 72, verse 8, where it says, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they're not pulling this view from nowhere. The issue is that in Psalm 72, it says from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 89 doesn't say from, it says over. That means that either the ruler, David, had to have some maritime dominance, because one could be said to rule over the sea if they were the dominant sea power, but he didn't. But even that falls short of what this psalm has been doing. Earlier, it wasn't about the mountains, it was about the cosmic reality they represented. Same with the earlier reference to the sea. So it seems to me that when the sea shows up twice in the same poem, it probably refers to the same thing both times. Chaos. And the river at flood stage also would have been chaotic and dangerous. I think the claim here is that this king, identified as David, would rule over chaos itself. And even by extension, David never did that. Will the next verses show that this one was just kind of an oddity, maybe an anomaly that reframes this as all ultimately still being about David? No? Let's see, verse 26. He will call out to me, "You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." Some of the language that makes us dismiss David and think about someone else, the "you are my father," the language of the firstborn, that kind of thing, isn't fair to use to point past David. That kind of language was used of Israelite and Jewish kings. But how could David be the firstborn of God? The language used here evokes language from Psalm 2 and language from a particular ancient Near East practice, adoption language. Ethan could reasonably be said to be claiming that God adopted King David into a primary role in God's family. It would be totally fair to understand it that way. Where we really run into more of the, "hey, what about" questions are in the second part of verse 27 and in verse 29. When was David the most exalted king, the most exalted of the kings of the earth? He wasn't. Now, you could argue that he was the most powerful in the region. We could debate regarding Egypt, perhaps, but I think it's fair to claim that David was the most exalted in the ancient Near East in his day. And that's almost certainly how many would have understood Ethan at the time. We can see that the Zhou dynasty in China was larger and more impressive than David's kingdom, or the Olmec in what became Mexico. They were building things beyond anything David had imagined. But because of the regional being referenced to the whole world, referenced as the whole world in other places like Luke 2, we can accept that that's at least a reasonable understanding here as well. Now, sometimes the context makes it obvious that the whole world means the whole world, like we saw with the flood. Specifically, the water is described as this far over the highest mountains. That's global. Sometimes the context leaves the door open to understand the whole world differently, and you can at least debate that direction here. But what about verse 29? "I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." Well, here, a "what about" question holds, and there's no way to dismiss it. This is a really strong claim, and early readers would have felt this like a thud in the gut. As long as the heavens endure? So why are we in Babylon with no king in David's line? Why are we back from exile with no king in David's line? And even later, why do we keep getting Herods for kings? They're definitely not in David's line. What do you do with that? How do you answer the problem of how is David's line established forever when his line was literally broken as far as who was sitting on the throne? Look at it now. Who's David's heir in Israel right now sitting on a throne in Jerusalem? Anybody? Here's the deal. The rest of the psalm is going to reveal this is exactly what Ethan wanted you to feel. It seems to be what he was feeling. God, you promised, but it seems like it isn't true. And we're going to deal with that fully next week, so we're not going to do a bunch of spoilers today. But verse 29 is the real hinge. You can explain all the rest away, some more reasonably than others. When it comes to ruling over the sea and being the most exalted of the kings of the earth, you can play some word games. But the broken Davidic line, that's seemingly a major problem that needs resolution. But again, that's a problem for next week. This week, let's look at our through lines. None of these can easily be called prophecy about a coming king, but there are many through lines that if you follow them forward, you do find bigger, better, fuller fulfillment in Jesus. Now, there's probably more, but here's some of the ones I found most interesting. In this psalm, God is described as greater than the angelic beings. Hebrews spells this out for us in great detail as a very early argument in the book. There, the angels are called to worship him, which we know means they are called to submit to Jesus. They worship Jesus. They submit to Jesus. God is said to rule over the surging sea, and in an interesting point of comparison, the referenced king is said to rule over the sea as well. And in Mark 4, Jesus stills the raging sea. He shows his power over chaos by quelling its physical manifestation. And in Revelation 21, the sea is no more. The defeat of chaos will be completed. Psalm 89 referenced the anointing of King David. Because of their familiarity with 1 Samuel, many of Ethan's hearers would have recalled that incident where David didn't just get wet with oil. The Spirit of God rushed upon him powerfully from that day forward. Jesus didn't just get wet with, he didn't get wet with oil at all. He got wet with water at his baptism, but that's where the Holy Spirit descended onto Jesus, inaugurating his active ministry. Jesus even has the title Christ, meaning the anointed one. God has promised to uplift David and crush David's foes. In Ephesians 1, we see Jesus lifted far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And we see in 1 Corinthians that Jesus' reign includes all enemies being under his feet. And that includes death, selfishness, and the devil, as we see across the New Testament. Psalm 89 blatantly describes the Davidic king as being given power from God, and we are told that Jesus, despite being fully God, worked and acted in the power of the Spirit, like in Luke 4 or in Acts 10 we see it referenced. David is clearly described with adoption language alluded to in our psalm. Jesus didn't need to be adopted into God's family. He is God, always was God, always will be God. His title is the Son of God, and he didn't need that bestowed on him, gifted to him. It's who he is. And David is said to essentially have an eternal throne in our last verse today. That also finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. In Luke 1, the angel speaks to Mary and says, "The Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, the people of faith, forever. His kingdom will never end." And Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of every good thing. There's no greater love than what he's shown. No one has more faithfulness for his people than Jesus. Nobody is more just, more kind, more generous, more gentle, more angry at the damage caused by selfishness, and more forgiving toward those who hate their brokenness and want God's way. It's okay to sit with your what about questions. If God loves me so much, why is this bad thing happening to me? We'll deal with that next week. The psalm seems to have been written to force those questions to the surface. But remember, this psalm has two concepts repeated, and they are utterly trustworthy. God loves deeply and is unwaveringly faithful to his people. Jesus is the one you need. But if you understand who he really is, he'll also be the one you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us psalms like this that create a longing for us, something that fulfills all the good things that prove to not be good enough. We're not good enough. We all fall short. We all live selfishly. We need you. We need your forgiveness to bring us into your family through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And we need you to help us get better at living selflessly because it doesn't come naturally to us. But it is natural to you. It's who you are. And so we pray that you will live out of that through us more and more, that we would represent you better and better to a world that needs to see you on display. And may you have all the glory for it as we put our hope in your love and your faithfulness. Amen. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you recognize that you need him because you are guilty before God because of your own selfish choices? We're all guilty on our own merit. Do you realize that Jesus came to live the life of selflessness that you failed at? Went to the cross to pay for your guilt and rose again, not just spiritually, but physically, and will return again one day? Have you made the active choice to turn from your way, to stop trying to be good enough, to strive, to earn, all of which will fail, and instead accept Jesus' offer to take care of that for you? Let us know with the connection card. We'd love to talk through it with you, what it means to follow Jesus and what comes next. Now, we may not realize it, but we have enemies. Every time you're tempted to be selfish, every time you face a serious illness, every time a loved one dies, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And God cares so much about your pain and struggle that he was willing to die to deal with it. The psalm told us that God is our shield and that he is characterized by love. In that love, he defends us in the way that is best every time, including keeping us secure for eternity. Let's put our hope in him as we sing. Stand if you're